Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles or in the pew Bible in front of you to 1 Kings chapter 17. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews, that's page 292. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, I'm astounded at how history is so interesting because people really don't change. I was at an air show yesterday of World War II airplanes. Got into an interesting conversation with an older lady. Her husband happened to be the fellow that flew the bomber that dropped the atomic bomb on Nagasaki in August of 1945. And I said to her, well, what were you thinking about back then? Did you know what was going on? Did you know what your husband was doing? She said, no, not really. She said, I wasn't really paying too much attention. I just wanted the war to be over. She didn't care too much about his day-to-day activities. She just was glad when he'd come back from a mission and so forth. And I thought, you know, that's probably how any reasonably thinking young person would think today. If that situation happened in 2001 where you had a loved one in the service and there was a war on, and thank God there isn't, but if there was such a situation, you'd probably be thinking, I just want this war to be over. As I look at history, it's so interesting because, as I say, people don't change. But as I look at God's word, it's even more so because God is the perfect historian. You see, it is his story. And he is the only one, we used to say in school, who has complete objectivity. If you read a person's account of history, well, they bring their presuppositions, their opinions, their pet theories to whatever they're interpreting. But God lays it out as it is. And because people don't change, and because God accurately presents things in his word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, we can come to them today and we can read them. And, you know, we can see situations which are so parallel to our own lives and which really affect us here, even this morning in June of 2001, albeit the things we're going to read about transpired almost 3,000 years ago. Now, look with me, please, in the Bible at 1 Kings chapter 17. And verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, the verse I've read speaks about something that won't be there. There won't be rain and there won't be dew. And this was written to a society who had their living based on farming. And if there weren't rain, they depended on the rains that would come every fall and every spring, round about October, November, and April and May. They depended on these rains to help them grow the crops they needed to survive. And if you didn't have dew or rain, that was a very serious thing. The New Testament will tell us in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus, referring to this incident, will say that this happened for 3.5 years. James chapter 5 will confirm that. 3.5 years without dew and without rain. But in spite of the fact that the verse talks about what they didn't have, what I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning about is how God provides. I don't want to talk about what God takes away, except for the fact that I want to show what he takes away in order to give something else. I want to talk about the provision of the Lord this morning. Now, you may come in here this morning. Thankfully, I look around and everybody is well clothed here. You all had shoes on when you came in. And you were all appropriately dressed for the weather and for the environment that you're living in. We live in a very privileged nation. There's a lot of people that live in countries that don't have those things. So we can be thankful, each one of us this morning, that God does provide. On a more fundamental level, we can be thankful that God provides us life. Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. We wouldn't have life itself were it not for God lending us each breath. Prophet Daniel would use that expression with a very pompous king many centuries ago. He would say, the God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored. And that's a terrible crime for God to provide us with so much and us not to be grateful. Those of us who take the breath from God, take our heartbeat, take all the wonderful systems of our bodies that God gives us, take the food that we have day by day, take the strength and the energy that we get from it, and never to think, you know, God, I thank you for what you've done for me, what you've provided. Well, we want to rectify that this morning. We want to think about God's provision. But before we can really understand what's going on here with Elijah and why he appears before this King Ahab and says the things he does, we have to get a little bit of an understanding of what these times were. To borrow Charles Dickens' phrase, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. I know that's a terrible cliche, but I'm horribly unoriginal, so you'll just have to endure it this morning. I'm sorry. Not very well read, so I couldn't come up with a better quote than that. But let me tell you, they were good times, economically speaking. I mean, people had a lot in those days. This King Ahab was a man who was a ruler on the move. His regime started an ambitious building project in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. He actually bought a hill, in fact, the previous chapter of 1 Kings tells us, and he built a city on top of it and called it Samaria and made it his capital. Tremendous thing. Actually, his father, I believe, did that according to 1 Kings 16. But Ahab stepped in to the prosperous reign that his father Omri left. But the problem with Omri was not that he didn't have a lot in his kingdom. It wasn't that he didn't have material things and that the economy wasn't going well. But the problem with Omri was he had a little bit of trouble with morality. Now I know this is a real stretch for us to think about leaders having problems with morality in our days. We hardly hear of such things. But that's exactly what Ahab's father's problem was. Look at chapter 16 and verse 25. It says, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him." So these were days that were good economically, but morally there were problems, and that was because of the evil that the king did. Now please look at chapter 16 and verse 28. "So Omri slept with his fathers," and that means he died, "and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned," and so forth. And then verse 30, look at how it describes him. It says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." Now this is a case of horrible one-upsmanship. For the father Omri, the Lord says about him, he did worse than all the kings that were before him. And just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, the son comes along and the Lord says he did worse than everyone who was before him. The father was bad, but man, the son was not only a chip off the old block, he was a bigger block, okay? He was a really evil man, and he brought a lot of sin before the nation. Look at how it describes his reign in verse 31. "It came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat." That's a former ruler who was known for his iniquity. He says he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now what this is talking about is he took a foreign wife, a woman who was known for the worship of an idol called Baal and of another idol called Ashtaroth. Now this woman, when I say worship, that's being very generous. For in adoring these gods, what the people would do is commit outright sin. They're involved sexual immorality in worshiping these gods. They're involved prostitution in worshiping these gods. And it's not the last, unfortunately, where in the name of religion and in the name of worshiping a god, people have defiled themselves, sexually speaking. But that's what this man brought into the country and introduced. There was a kind of sexual revolution that went on. Free love, all that kind of thing. All in the name of God. And you can imagine how popular that would be. You know, nowadays, the last thing people want you to say is that you can't do what you want with your body. The last thing they want to hear is somebody getting up and telling them, "Now you can't do whatever you want to do in the realm of sexual matters." But the Bible is very clear. God has given sex as a gift to men and women. I say a gift, a tremendous thing, meant for the bounds within marriage. And we have only to look at those orphanages in Romania that someone mentioned earlier this morning. And we have only to look at some of the situations on our streets in America. And we have only to look at Columbine, at any number of problems that we have today, to see the result of taking sex outside of marriage and destroying the family unit. It's a very serious thing. I'm thankful that my grandparents had a very strong commitment to the family. And most people's grandparents did here today. But you know, when I come down to my parents' generation, not so much. And when I come down to my own generation, one wonders if there will be any families left by the time I reach the twilight of my years, so to speak. It's a very serious thing when we tamper with what God has put in its proper place in marriage, and when we take that outside the bounds. There's true pleasure in that sin. There's no doubt about it, or else so many people wouldn't be out engaging in these sorts of sins. There is pleasure, but the Bible calls it the pleasures of sin for a season. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. And if you're here this morning and you're living in that kind of lifestyle, you know that you have no lasting satisfaction from sexual immorality. It can't satisfy you because you were designed and made by a God who made you to find your satisfaction in Him alone. But these were the kind of days that our story transpires in. They were wicked days. Not only was the king wicked, not only was his wife wicked, not only did they bring wicked idolatry into the nation, but also there were other horrible things going on. Look at chapter 16 and verse 34. In his days did Hillel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set the gates up thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Now what is going on here? This is a reference back to a prophecy going back a couple of hundred years, where Joshua destroyed the city of Jericho because it was an evil, immoral city that worshiped idols and refused to bow to the worship of the true God. So it was destroyed, and there was a curse put upon it. And he said, you know, whoever rebuilds this city is going to lose their firstborn and their lastborn sons. Well, it happened exactly. But you can imagine the gall. These were days when people didn't care about what God cursed. In other words, days when people didn't care about what the Word of God says. And I find our days are very much like that. You know, you can pack auditoriums today at our major universities and have someone get in there and lecture on secular humanism. You can pack the auditoriums and have some guru in there talking about transcendental meditation and Eastern philosophy. But if you want to have a gospel meeting where you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, well, probably the ACLU will try and shut you down in the first place, but I dare say you're not going to get the attendance at those meetings that you would hope for in a place of higher learning. That is because in our country, a country that, like Israel in these days, is so economically prosperous, even with the present downturn, we're still the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. Even with all of our prosperity, yet we've turned our backs on the Bible, turned our backs on God's word. And we say to God, thank you very much, God. We don't care what you have to say. And we live our lives independently of Him. Yeah, sure, we come to the church when we get married. And maybe when someone, one of our relatives or loved ones passes away, we get together again in church and we look for some comfort, something from the Bible that will maybe give us some kind of hope, some kind of peace. And that's understandable. But the problem is, in between, many people could care less about what God thinks about their lives. They live each day independently of Him. They may even be found in church every week on Sundays in the pews. Maybe someone even here may be in that position where you're here, you're a regular. But as far as your day-to-day life and as far as your thought life, God might as well be a million miles away from you because you're not thinking of Him. He doesn't enter into the decision process. Well, that's what kind of days that they were facing here in the book of 1 Kings. And so a prophet comes upon the scene. Now, God is wonderful. He's a wonderful being because God could say, well, humanity's rejected me. Humanity has sinned. People mess up. I mean, look at all the wars. Look at all the crime. Look at all the genocide. I'm going to take the whole thing and I'm going to scrap it. I'm just going to leave human beings go till they nuke one another, and I'm not going to care what happens. But God's not like that, you see. whenever man goes astray, he raises up men and women who are testimonies to his goodness and to his grace. Men and women who come forth as messengers to speak before God. And in these days, it was no different. He sent a prophet, one who wouldn't just be a fortune teller telling the future, but one who would speak the mind of God. And this man, Elijah, was rightly named, for his name meant, "My God is Jehovah." My God is the Lord, in other words. And he came amongst these people, and imagine this, he goes right before the king, right before the one who was promoting idolatry, right before the one who was promoting sexual immorality. And he says before the king, "Before the Lord God," there he says in verse 1, "the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. There shall not be dew nor rain, but these years according to my word." Now you said, wait a minute, I don't get something. You started out saying that this was a farming nation and they needed the dew and the rain to survive. That's absolutely correct. And then you said to me that God is a good God and a loving God and a gracious God. That's correct also. Then why is the good God taking away that which the people need to survive? That's because God has to get their attention. You see, if people won't read his word, if people won't come before him and say, "Now, Lord, tell me what you want me to do," God knows that apart from his will, a human life is on a path to destruction. The book of Proverbs, a tremendous book of wisdom in the Bible, says that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Not just physical death. Yes, one day we're probably all going to physically die, unless the Lord Jesus comes back first and takes some of those who've received him as their Savior, unless he takes some of us away. Could be even today. But otherwise, everyone's going to die. The Bible says it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. But why do we die? Why? Why do we have to stand by the grave of a loved one and feel that loss and feel that longing to be with that person again and have them? Well, the Bible says it's just this. It wasn't God's intention from the beginning that men and women should die. But man particularly, Adam, brought it upon himself by sinning, by rejecting the Lord God. Now, we are made to live and to know the Lord God of the universe. We are designed to worship him. If you don't worship the Lord God, you're going to worship something. Even some of the great atheists of the age, like Voltaire and Bertrand Russell and other people, even though they said they didn't believe in a God, read their life stories, they worship something. They worship their egos, they worship reason, they worship money, they worship sensual pleasure, they worship something. If you don't worship God, you're going to worship something because you're designed as a worshiper. But you know, in the beginning, Adam chose not to worship God. And in fact, he said, "I want to be like God. I want to call the shots. So I'm going to disregard God's word. I'm going to rebel against it." Wasn't that he just took some fruit? Hey, God has billions of pieces of fruit. He didn't need that piece of fruit Adam took. No, the sin lay in the fact that Adam didn't listen to God's word. He disobeyed God. And because of that, death, says the book of Romans, passed upon all men. Not just physical death. Not just the fact that one day we each have to have a time where our life ends, but spiritual death, separation from God. One of the tremendous things that modern man faces is this gap between them and God. Whitaker Chambers, well-known former editor of Time magazine, who was prominent in the Alger Hiss case back in the 1950s, he said, "Faith is the central problem of this age." You know, people today are looking for something to believe in. They're looking for meaning. They're praying and hoping that somehow God is out there and somehow there's value to their life and somehow he cares and somehow it all means something. But you know, before we can be brought to do business with God, oftentimes something has to be taken away from us to show us that we're not self-existent. That there is a God in the universe that we have to do with. That we're not self-sufficient. that we can't live with God. Sometimes it's not until we have a health problem that we begin to think about eternity and to think about God. Sometimes it's not until a loved one is taken away, as some here know that very well from experience. It's not until a loved one is taken away that they begin to think about God and think about their own relationship with Him and what they must do. Here, Elijah appears and he says, you know, the means of maintaining the whole country, dew and rain, it's going to be taken away for 3.5 years. Why? Because God enjoys inflicting suffering? Oh no. Rather, because God doesn't want people to suffer eternal torment. Because if we live without Him in this life, and we live our lives independently of Him in this life, and we never come to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive Him as our Savior, when we pass out into eternity, God is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you'll pass off, my friend, into a hell that was created for the devil and his fallen angels, never intended for man. But if you won't have to do with Jesus Christ in this life, God says, fine, I won't force Him on you for eternity. No, God often takes away things from us, lesser things, may I say, in our lives, because He wants us to think about Him, and He wants us to seek our fulfillment in Him. You know, if you go to God and seek your provision for Him, you'll never be lacking, because God never fails. This is what Elijah learned. He had boldness to go before this king, and he said, I stand before the Lord God. Now, that's how he could go before this king. Can you imagine me going down to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue there in Washington, D.C., and saying, I'd like to talk to the president? And they'd look me over and say, well, a distinguished-looking fine young man like that, one of the great notable people of Pennsylvania, will certainly let you in to see the president. You can tell this illustration's fictional. And then they'd take me back into the Oval Office, and I'd say to the president, now what you're doing is wrong. You're committing such and such a sin. What do you think would happen? Oh, well, that'd be a scary thing, wouldn't it? I mean, this is the man who is the chief executive of the United States Armed Forces, the man who has his finger on the nuclear trigger, to borrow a Cold War phrase, the man who commands the armies, has the Secret Service and the police and who knows what else at his disposal, and here I come ranting and raving in his face. Well, it was worse for Elijah. There was no Bill of Rights back in those days. And the king could have said, Elijah, we're going to take your head off. That's the end of you. Elijah says, no, I stand before the Lord God. I know the Lord God. And when you know the Lord God of the universe, you know, kings aren't that high and mighty anymore, nor presidents, nor prime ministers, nor any other kind of leader. For God is the one who raises up the powers that be, and we are to submit to them and obey them as far as we can and be good citizens, certainly. But when it comes to a violation of God's word, there's a tremendous boldness to being on God's side. Elijah goes in before him and he says, listen, because of the sin of this nation, because of your sin, God is taking away the dew and the rain for 3.5 years. Well, Elijah wasn't going to relocate to his condo down in Egypt. He was going to stay right there in the land. And that meant that he was going to be in this land that was going to suffer famine, that was going to suffer privation, that was going to suffer difficulty. How was this prophet of God not going to starve? And indeed, people say today, you know, if you do it God's way and you follow God's word and you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, how are you going to have any kind of good time in life? How are you going to have any enjoyment? I mean, don't Christians give up all the things that make life worthwhile, all the fun you can have in life? I mean, what point is there to living? Well, I say again, God is a God who provides. And Elijah went away to a rather obscure place. It says in verse 3, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be when thou shalt drink of the brook I have commanded, rather drink of the brook, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of God, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. I suppose you could say this is where takeout was invented, or more properly, delivery. That's a strange thing, to have birds, ravens, bring you your daily food. But that's the way God chose to do it. He chose to send these birds to feed Elijah, and Elijah had a nice brook there to drink from. And you can imagine what Elijah was thinking day by day with no dew or no rain. He would see this brook shrinking. And here he was just alone with God. And he may have been thinking, well, did I make the right decision after all in doing it God's way? But you know, the Bible says that when that brook was getting low, it says in verse 7 that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of God comes again in verse 8. He says, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, this is one of the most incredible verses in all of the Old Testament. Why is it incredible? Well, for a number of reasons. Number one, he tells Elijah to get to a land which is enemy territory. He tells him to go to Zarephath in Zidon, modern day Lebanon, and that was the very place where King Ahab got his evil wife Jezebel. And her father, a man named Ethbaal, his name means Baal, the idol, lives. He was going to this territory, which was sort of the headquarters of Baal worship on planet Earth. The headquarters of evil. And there God tells him to go out, and he's going to support him there. Now, number one, that's pretty astounding. Number two, he tells him he's going to support him by a widow. I want you to use your imagination. These are the days before food stamps. These are the days before pension plans. These are the days before Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid and all that sort of thing. There's no federal assistance here. In the ancient world, a widow was one of the most vulnerable, destitute people that you could possibly imagine. I mean, Elijah could have said, Lord, couldn't you at least send me to a billionaire or something? You know, some computer programmer up there in Zarephath. Oh, I'm sorry, they didn't have computers then, but you know what I mean, a rich guy. Send me to a rich guy and he'll take care of me. The Lord says, no, I'm sending you to a widow. Wow. That's pretty astounding. And I believe the Lord did that because he wants to underline the fact, Elijah, your protection and your sustenance doesn't come from your geographic locality. I can take care of you and protect you, even in the most dangerous place for you on earth. And your food and your drink and what you're going to live on isn't going to come from any human agency. I'm going to miraculously provide it through this woman. He says, I've commanded a widow to take care of you and sustain you. It's an amazing thing here. He is sent out of the land of Israel to a woman who is a Gentile, to a woman who would have had no claim on the promises of God, a woman who would have had no background in the scriptures. He doesn't send him to some widow in Israel. Sends him to a Gentile. And he says, I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to take care of you, Elijah, through this woman. So he goes there and he finds the woman, and it's worse than I've described. There in verse 10, it says, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. He called her and said, fetch me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. She's going to make a stick casserole, you see. She had gotten to the very end of her cupboards. No more Campbell's soup on the shelves. Nothing there that she could, no ramen noodles that she can pop out and just throw on the broiler or in the pot on the oven rather, or in a stove. Oh man, I'm losing my culinary vocabulary this morning. Nothing in the kitchen. Just a wee tiny bit of meal and a wee little bit of oil. And it's enough that her and her son can have a little hors d'oeuvre basically before they succumb to malnutrition and die of starvation. And Elijah could have looked at the situation and said, Lord, did I get the right address? You really wanted me to come to this widow woman? This woman who has so little? But no, Elijah knew what the Lord was doing. He said, listen, go and make me something first. Now that required faith on that woman's part. He said, you know, if you go and bring me first, this bread and this oil isn't going to fail you. It's going to last the entire length of the famine. And you know what? In faith, she did the same thing. You see, God is willing to provide for our needs. He is willing to come in and provide materially. That's not hard for God at all. He is willing to provide health and strength and our physical needs. Again, that's not hard. But what's more important, God comes in and he's willing to provide our spiritual needs. Forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, fellowship with him, eternal life, enjoyment of all of that. God will provide that for you even this morning. But you need faith. Now, so often people take faith and they build it up into something that it is not. When I mention faith, they doubtless think about some of those great worthies, those great heroes through church history, like Augustine or Francis of Assisi or someone like that. And they'll think, you know, those guys had faith. They went out and they lived for God and they were tough and they endured all kinds of things. They had faith. They made great pilgrimages and they did tremendous things for God. But you know, that's not how the Bible defines faith. When you take the Bible and you begin tracing the use of that word through the scripture and you see how God uses it, what faith is believing what God has said and trusting yourself fully to it. It means to be fully persuaded of what God has said. In other words, this morning, if you look up to God, the God who loves you so much and is so determined to provide for your spiritual well-being that he sent his son to die on a cross. He sent his son to die in your place. Did you ever wonder why he died? You may have heard about his death all your life. You may have seen pictures. You may have seen films of people recreating the crucifixion. And yet you ask yourself, why did Jesus Christ die? I mean, by everyone's acknowledgement, he was a good man. By anyone's gauge, he would have to be estimated as one of the greatest teachers of all time. Tremendous ethics coming forth from the teaching of the Lord Jesus as we have in the Gospels. But why on earth did he die? Was it some horrible mistake, some tragic error of history? Did people just misunderstand him and kill him and martyr him like they've martyred so many in our time, like Gandhi and Martin Luther King and Robert Kennedy and so many others? Was he just someone who was in the wrong place at the wrong time? Well, the Bible says no. The Bible says God sent forth his son to be a sacrifice for our sins. God sent forth his son to hang on that cross and bear our sins on himself and take the full judgment of a holy God upon himself. Now, he did that so that at the end of his time on the cross, he could say, "It is finished." And what he meant when he said that was that the provision was fully made, that our sins were totally paid for, and that a sinner now need not pay for those same sins in the lake of fire. You know, sadly, the Bible tells us there will be a multitude of people who will still go into the lake of fire. You say, why is that? Didn't the Lord Jesus come forth and die on the cross for sins? Yes. And did it take? Was the work good? Well, yes, God raised him from the dead 3 days later to prove that he was the Son of God and that his work was completed and accepted. You say, well, what's the problem then? Well, it's just this. People don't exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a saying that a lot of people will miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their head and their heart. I find so many people who know about Jesus, and they believe he's the Son of God, and they believe he came and died, and they will tell you he came and died for sins, but they never see the fact that he died for my sins. Now that's a pretty ugly thing. Pardon me, I just lost my contact lens. That's a pretty ugly thing to think about. To think about the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon a cross. And the reason he was there suffering so much torment, the reason he was there enduring so much was because I put him there. That's a hard thing to deal with. We like to think of ourselves as a little better than the other guy. I'm no Adolf Hitler. I'm no Idi Amin. I'm no Pol Pot. I'm no Charles Manson. I'm no Timothy McVeigh. I'm not some kind of evil mass murderer. I'm not some great thief. I'm not some immoral person. And we like to think of it that way. But you see, God looks at sin, and he hates all sin, every transgression of his word, every disobedience to him, every life lived in independence from him. God looks at it and he says, the only path that can lead to is spiritual destruction. God hates lying as much as he hates murder, as much as he hates fornication, as much as he hates any sin. And the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Don't let my suit fool you. Don't let my Bible knowledge fool you. I'm a hell-deserving sinner who put Jesus Christ on the cross. And so are you, my friend. That's the truth. It's what the Bible says. But it doesn't leave it there, praise God. It says that if we turn to God in faith and say, I know the Lord Jesus died for my sins. I know he paid for them in my place. I know I don't need to go to hell because he said, whosoever believeth on me shall not perish but have everlasting life. I know his word is true. Save me, Lord Jesus. The Lord says he'll save you. He'll save you presently. He doesn't say, go out and clean up your act and then I'll save you. He doesn't say, go put your marriage back together and I'll save you. Or go get off drugs and I'll save you. Or go get off alcohol and I'll save you. Or go get rid of your love of money and I'll save you. Or quit lying or live perfectly. If he said any of those things, we'd never make it. I don't care if it's Mother Teresa or some great saint. We all sin, the Bible says. Jesus Christ was the only one who didn't, because he was God, manifest in the flesh. God says, no, I'm not asking you to do. He says, I'm asking you to believe and live. I'm asking you to come and throw yourself on my mercy and trust yourself completely to me and believe that I've already paid for it. He's a tremendous God. He's a God who provides. He's a God who doesn't want you to lack in any way. Most of all, spiritually, he doesn't want you to lack. He doesn't want you to know the pain of passing into the lake of fire forever. He wants you to know the joys of heaven. And I want to tell you, if you don't know him, you wouldn't appreciate heaven, because heaven is a place that's all about worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and appreciating his virtues. If you'll come to him this morning and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died in my place on the cross. Save me, a sinner. That's the kind of prayer he delights to answer. You don't need any declaration from me as a preacher, any letter from the elders here, any statement from any kind of clergyman or church council. God says if you'll do business with him this morning and come to him and ask him to save you, he'll save you here and now, presently in that pew. Not based on who you are, but based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross on your behalf. I pray that you may do that. This woman had the joy of seeing God provide for her. And Elijah had the privilege of having his God carry him through the famine to the other end, where rain and dew eventually came again. Sadly, a lot of people didn't get the message. Even though a lot of people had something taken away from them, they never thought to turn to God and seek him. And I pray that there wouldn't be anyone here in this room this morning who would do the same thing and repeat the same mistake that they made so long ago. Let's have a word of prayer. Then Brother Risden will come and lead us in another song. Our Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would find welcoming hearts this morning, that he would encounter those who are lost and in their sins and yet have been awakened and who are willing to turn to him and receive his salvation this morning. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.